will be, for those of you who are just coming today, we're looking at the history of Israel and the three faiths, and looking at all the way through time from the biblical history to now we're entering the extra biblical history and seeing how everything pieces together, because once you lay all of this out, you see what's happening in the headlines today and realize the entire basis for it. It is not explained reasonably except through biblical history. What we see going on in the Middle East does not make sense. It doesn't add up. All the reasons that you come up for just don't hold up until you get back into the biblical history. And that's what we're doing. A couple of questions came up last week about Temple Mount and the surrounding area. And so hopefully I can show this here. Kind of give you an idea of where things are, just to kind of give you a perspective. This is looking at the Temple Mount from the south, looking north. And so what you're looking at is over here, toward that area is the Mount of Olives. Down along here at the bottom is the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Brook. So this is on the east side of Temple Mount. This is the Dome of the Rock, which we'll probably get into talking about today, the Muslim Dome of the Rock, and Al-Aqsa Mosque. So these are the two Muslim structures that are up on Temple Mount today. Okay, and then this little area right here is the Western Wailing Wall. It's part of the entire Western Wall that's a retaining wall for all of Temple Mount that was first begun by Herod, King Herod, before Jesus' time and during Jesus' time in the first century. Now, if you will look, this Western Wall goes all the way from here, all the way up here. And as you can see, all of these buildings and houses and shops and everything are hiding almost all of the Western Wall. There is a tunnel that has been dug at the base of Western Wall that you can go down into and follow the tunnel all the way up to the north and then exit into the Muslim quarter at the end of the wall. So what you're looking at is the foundation stones of that Western Wall that Herod put into place. And some of those stones are 8 feet tall and 40 feet long. They're enormous, enormous stones. And so what is interesting is, like I say, this one little piece of the Wailing Wall and the Wailing Wall Plaza, that's the Jews' most holy place, because that's all that's left of the Jewish temple. All right? So that's kind of getting your bearings. On the south side, you can't see it real well, but on the south side, right in here, are the teaching steps that are spoken of where Jesus was in the Gospels. So all of this is right there in that one spot. And as you can see, it is a small place. This whole, all of Temple Mount is about 35, 36 acres. And it's all just right there together. That's why it is such a flashpoint and will continue to be a flashpoint. I don't know if you saw this week that John Kerry, Secretary of State, has gotten the Palestinians and the Israelis to agree to begin talking about peace talks. Okay, that's all they're doing is talking about getting together to talk about peace talks. Now, what happens is that, you know, if history is any indication, they'll go along and talk about borders, security, all sorts of things like that. The one thing the Palestinians have never done is recognize the state of Israel. And Israel has asked for that because their attitude is you can't go into any negotiations if you're not recognized as a sovereign state by the person you're talking with. So Palestinians have never done that. The Palestinians have also asked for East Jerusalem as their capital of the West Bank of the Palestinian territories. Israel has always said we are never going to divide Jerusalem again. It was divided, and we'll talk about that here in a week or two. Jerusalem was divided between 1949 and 1967. The west side of Jerusalem was governed by the Israelis. The east side was governed by the Jordanians. And Israel has said that that will never happen again. Jerusalem is the undivided eternal capital of Israel. And from what I've seen in the Bible, that is correct. So I will go with them on that. So all these peace talks are coming up. There will be a lot of back and forth. It's interesting that there's so many things that people agree on, but the thing it always comes down to is this 36-acre piece of territory in the old city of Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that after all these years, and we saw where Solomon built the first temple in 950 B.C., so almost 1,000 years before Christ, and today, all this time later, 3,000 years later, they're arguing over this little piece of territory. Pretty amazing. Because this is the third holiest spot to Islam, the first holiest spot to the Jews. And it's the same location. So that's what, you know, like I say, you look at all the things that people can agree on between the Israelis and the Palestinians, and it will wind up falling apart over this little point right here. You know, that's probably just the way it's going to go. But any questions about this? Just kind of hopefully get your bearings on what we're talking about when we get to these areas.
Hey, Jim.
Yes?
Why don't you show where Golgotha is?
Do what? I'm sorry, back over here too.
The Muslims pretty much control that square.
Yes, the Muslims are in charge of Temple Mount. And we'll get into why that is. Okay. Right over here is the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? Then there are two different sites, possible sites, of Jesus' crucifixion and burial site and resurrection site. One of them is over here in the western part of the old city of Jerusalem. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's been the site, and we're going to talk about that today, that has been recognized the longest, okay? But then up here in the northern part, where is it, right about in here? Somewhere right in there. Up in the north part is called the Garden Tomb. This was discovered in the 1870s by a British archaeologist that seems to be a great description of the Garden Tomb and its location. Everything seems to add up. And it is along the same ridge that the Temple Mount is on. So that lends a little credence. There's a book written, probably 10, 20 years ago. I think his last name is Walker. And it was called The Weekend That Changed the World. And it's all about the history between these two sites of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It's a fascinating account, a lot of good history behind it. It's really, really, really interesting. So anything else? Any other? Yes, sir?
Two questions.
Yes, sir?
First question. The temple itself, the Jewish temple, how
do they know how large the footprint of the temple was on that 36 acres? And they have a really close idea just from the dimensions that were given in the Old Testament. The tabernacle size and as Solomon was building the temple, there's a lot of good hints through the Old Testament. Now, and we'll get into this whenever we get to this point in history. As far as is the Dome of the Rock on top of where the temple was located? And there's a lot of conjecture about that. And is it the same size? You know, a lot of questions that are going on. So we'll kind of cover that.
My second question is kind of vaguely related, but when the Romans put the siege on Jerusalem,
yes, sir.
Was there an outer wall beyond this temple? In other words, I know they had one. They were held at bay for so long.
There. There are some wall outlines. What he's asking was there an outer wall of the city of Jerusalem when the Romans were holding it siege? Yes, there have always been walls around. In almost every single case, regardless of where they think the walls were, they're very sure about the current walls are very close to first century. I mean, the first century is actually a little bit larger than what's shown today, the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. But they're real certain about the pathway. The interesting thing about it is in almost every single map that's drawn, this eastern wall, where am I? There it is. This eastern wall that you see right there is the same. And the reason is that it's up against the Kidron Valley and it can't go any further. And so probably what it was done when it was originally built was that wall was put there because it was a sharp drop off from there and that they couldn't go any further. The other walls, they could move around through time or whatever they could. So it's interesting to see that the eastern wall is probably in pretty much the same location as it's always been. So, anything else? Okay, what we saw last week was the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. This was Solomon's temple, the first temple that was built. The Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem, took Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and then took the Israelites captive, the Jews captive into Babylon. And as prophesied by Jeremiah, it was a 70-year period. And so as the Jews were allowed to begin returning, they rebuilt the temple. And 70 years later, it was dedicated. So that was their second temple. Solomon's was first. It was destroyed. The second temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and dedicated in 516 BC for that 70-year period. 480, we saw the persecution of the Jews in Persia, and that is explained in the book of Esther, how that all came about. In 330 BC, the Greeks take Israel, and remember what I was telling you was when the Babylonians came in, that was the last king of Israel. From that point on, there has never been another king of Israel since 586 BC. Also from that point on, from 586 BC until 1948 AD, 2,500 years, foreign governments, foreign rulers ruled over this land. So it was quite a big period. So the Greeks come in 330. In 200 BC, the Dead Sea Scrolls begin to be written by the Essene sect of the Jews out by the Dead Sea in the community of Qumran, and this will come up later here pretty soon. And then the next big event was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was Syro-Grecian ruler that came in and took the territory, and he demolished everything in the temple. He slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies and desecrated the temple, probably fulfilling the description that Daniel gave several hundred years before of the abomination of desolation. We know that that was only the initial fulfillment of that prophecy because Jesus spoke about the abomination of desolation that was to come. So we know that even if that was a fulfillment of the abomination of desolation, why did Jesus speak about it two centuries later? So there's a lot going on with the prophecies, usually a short-term, usually a long-term fulfillment. And then the family, the Maccabees, revolted. They took back the temple, and that's described in the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. The Maccabees talked about Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple and their revolt, and whenever they rededicated the temple became the holiday of Hanukkah. And we saw that Jesus attended the temple for the Feast of Dedication, and as we know, Hanukkah has been around ever since. All right, so a lot of these things have been going on for many, many years. In 65 BC, the Romans began their rule over Israel. In about 20 BC is when Herod the Great began refurbishing Zerubbabel's temple. Again, that was just the second temple. It was not a new construction of the temple. The temple was continued since Zerubbabel's time, and it was the second temple. Then in the time of Christ, we see Jesus attending this temple while it's under construction. The Pharisees accuse him. They said, well, you know, you say that you're going to tear this down and rebuild it in 3 days, and we've been working on this temple for 46 years. How can you do that? And Jesus was talking about his body, the temple of his body, not the physical temple that the Jews were rebuilding. And he also prophesied to the disciples that not one stone would be left on another. And so this was during Jesus' time, probably about 33 AD. And certainly enough, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. The two temples, Solomon's and Zerubbabel's, were both destroyed on the 9th of the month of Av, 586 BC and 70 AD. So this last week, the Israelis, the Jews, observed the Tish B'Av, the 9th of Av, the destruction of their two temples. Well, it's still going on today, folks. All right, what I want to start with is that the Jewish diaspora, the Jewish dispersion, began. We have the Babylonians, who took them captive in 586 BC, and then God allowed them to return, just like he said he would. All the way through the Old Testament, God says, there's going to be times whenever you disobey me and rebel against me, and he said, I will scatter you to the four corners of the earth. While you're away, this land that I'm giving you is going to lie desolate. But I promise, no matter where you've been scattered, I am always going to bring you back. And when I bring you back, the land is going to be rejuvenated and live again. So we're going to see if that holds true. Because the big dispersion that began in 70 AD has gone on for a long time. And we're going to see if it's ever been healed. All through this, there have always been some Jews in this land of Israel since 1400 BC. Whenever Joshua brought the Israelites across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, from that point on, there have always been Jews in this land, in some numbers, no matter how small. I showed you this. This is Titus's arch in Rome, that Titus was the one who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And so Titus's arch shows some of the artifacts of the temple being taken back to Rome. And that's there today. So this is all very much alive. The next point in history starts about 135 AD. The Roman general who becomes a emperor, Hadrian, hates the Jews. One more person who hates the Jews. In fact, he hates them so much that he wants to get rid of anything that reminds the Jews of being Jewish. He starts with Jerusalem. He renames Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. So take away the Jerusalem name. Aelia Capitolina. The rules are no circumcised individual may enter the walls of Aelia Capitolina. Well, that lets out all the Jews and it lets out all the most of who? Christians. Because in the first, second, third century, it started with Jewish converts to Christianity. So that left out a lot of the Christians also. So no Jews were allowed. There was nothing that the Jews could do. They couldn't observe fasts. They couldn't observe holidays. They were totally outlawed. The Temple of Aphrodite was built over the known site then of the crucifixion site of Jesus. And as an insult, not only to the Jews, but to the Christians. So he built the Temple of Aphrodite onto the known site of Jesus' crucifixion. And in 135 AD, I'm sure that he knew exactly where that was. Then, as the final ultimate insult, he gave the land of Israel a new name, just to totally abolish the name of Israel for the Jews. And to do this, he gave it a name that reminded them of their worst enemy throughout history, and that was the Philistines, and this territory was now named Palestine. Now then, it's interesting to look back through history that this land didn't become known as Palestine until 135 AD. Okay? Now then, some of our Bibles, if you look in the back, there's a lot of Bibles with a map back there that says Palestine in Christ's time. Now how could that be? How could that be? Well, there's one argument that there was a Greek writer, Herodotus, about 500 years before Christ, that spoke of a territory named Palestine. Well, if you look into the translations of it, he's actually referring to Philistine. Okay? Philistia, which is the territory of the Philistines. It's not Palestine. The word Palestine didn't come into use until about 100 years after Jesus. And it just drives me crazy when and any teacher or preacher is talking about the disciples and Jesus in Palestine. And I just kind of cringe. And the reason I do is that if you look through the New Testament, the word Palestine is not there. Jesus speaks of the land of Israel over and over and over. So again, if this was a territory that was referred to as Palestine, you would think that that would pop up in the New Testament, since that was first century. But it never does. So we have grown so accustomed to that term to describe this land over the centuries that that's why so many people refer to this, even in the first century, as Palestine. But that's not true. It was Israel. It was Israel. Okay, so Hadrian, as the ultimate insult, began to call this area Palestine. Palestine. That's where the name began. In 320 AD, Constantine takes the emperorship of the Roman Empire, and he converts to Christianity, and he allows Christianity to be a recognized religion in the empire. He sends his mother, Queen Helena, to Israel to locate the known holy sites of Christianity and build churches on those sites. She built three different churches, two of which are in some manner still standing. So this is after 1700 years. Her first church was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that was on the site of the burial and resurrection of Jesus, which she had to tear down that temple of Aphrodite first, get rid of that, and then built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on that site. That is currently over in the west part of the old city of Jerusalem. Okay? Her next church was the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, which parts of it are still standing today also, the birthplace of Jesus. And then the Church of the Ascension, which has been destroyed and rebuilt on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus supposedly ascended. So she built these three churches to mark the Christian holy sites. Now then, one of the best arguments, and like I said, there's two sites for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that are argued about which one is the most authentic, the real site. And the best evidence for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is that through history, that's where the Temple of Aphrodite was built, which would have been an insult to Christianity. And then Helena built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on that site. And so that close in time to the actual event, it probably carries more weight than the Garden Tomb north of the Old City. Whenever you're in these, you know, in these both these places, the Garden Tomb is beautiful, it's quiet, it's serene, it is just a fabulous place to be. You go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and there's people everywhere. There's six different denominations that fight over the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, gives Christianity a bad name, and you hope that's not the real site you want that site to be. But, you know, if you got down to it, we don't know, but sometimes you kind of hope it's a quiet, pretty place. But it may not be. Okay, so that's about in 320. At this time, the Temple Mount, over these ensuing centuries, had fallen into a rubbish heap. The Christians weren't interested in Temple Mount. They knew that the Jewish sacrificial system was over and done with. Christ has come. His Spirit dwells in all believers. His was the final sacrifice. Therefore, we don't need a temple anymore. So Temple Mount began to be a rubbish heap. All right, so that's the picture we have in these ensuing centuries after Christianity. In the mid-300s, the New Testament canon, what we know as today as the New Testament, was established. For 300 years, the church was using all the letters that we know today, and there were letters that were argued over, but it was firmly established by the mid-300s that the New Testament that we have today is the same one that was carried on and handed down by the apostles. That's going to be important here pretty soon too. In 425 AD, we see in Tiberias. Tiberias is a city up on the Sea of Galilee. What happened was in 70 AD, when the Jews were scattered from Jerusalem, many Jews went north to the Sea of Galilee and started inhabiting Tiberias. The Sanhedrin that we see in the first century in the Gospels, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. Peter, Paul, they were all brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish legal assembly, and it was made up of 70 rabbis plus the high priest. So 71 members. This was the assembly that decided matters according to the Torah, the law. So if you had an issue, this legal assembly would decide the matter according to Scripture, as well as interpretation of the Scripture, which became the Talmud and in other writings of the Jews. Well, as the Jews began to scatter, the Sanhedrin began to lose their constituency. There were fewer and fewer Jews left to preside over. There's always Jews here, but a lot of them left. So in 425 AD, the Sanhedrin dissolved. From 425 AD, the Sanhedrin no longer existed. So that happened in 425. All right. Now then, the next big thing that comes along, of course, we have to look at the rise of Islam. Because you cannot look at the Middle East today unless you look at it through the lens of Islam and the rise of the history and the teachings of Islam, because it is so intertwined with that area of the world that what Islam teaches and believes and does affects what we see in Israel today. You can't disassociate those two, because whenever a Muslim says that the Quran teaches me to fight the Jews, or the Hadith says that we have to take this territory back by force, then Islam is intertwined with this area. So we have to kind of look through this and to see how it fits in together. All right, 570 AD. Now then, get all this in your head. Moses begins writing the Old Testament in about 1500 B.C. Okay? The Jews come into the land of Israel about 1440 B.C. The Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, was written in about 400 B.C. Jesus, of course, in the 1st century B.C., and the New Testament in the 1st century B.C., we see all of this lined up. So Muhammad and Islam does not come along until 500 years later. So get this in your mind about how it progresses through time. Because I've talked to people and they think that it was all happening in there together. It's not. Muhammad does not come on until 500 years after the time of the apostles, basically. Okay? At that point in time, in Saudi Arabia, there were, all the tribal system was still in effect. Each tribe had different gods that they worshipped. They say that there was a god for every day of the year. So that would have been 360 gods. They all came to this one spot in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, and worshipped at this place called the Kaaba. And we'll get into this a little bit later. But this Kaaba was supposed to be the place where all the tribes could meet and worship their own gods, come together and everything. But there was one god that they all agreed on, and that god was Al-Ilah, the moon god. This was the most powerful of all the gods. So they would come to the Kaaba, worship all their regular gods, but everybody pretty well agreed on this one moon god. Well, Muhammad was born into this type of atmosphere in 570 AD. Growing up, he had Jewish and Christian friends, and then as he began to marry his 13 wives, he also had Jewish and Christian wives. Okay? So he had a lot of influence from these friends and hearing the stories of the Bible. He evidently saw copies or heard stories from the apocryphal books, even the apocryphal books of the New Testament. The New Testament. There's apocryphal books of the New Testament, most of them which were written in the second and third centuries, you know, after Christ. Because some of these stories that are just really odd come up in the Quran. And I've always wondered, how in the world did he get that story and get it into the Quran? It's really kind of bizarre. So he began to have this knowledge as he grew up. Everybody says that he was illiterate, couldn't read or write. There's arguments back and forth about that. But in about 610, whenever he was 40 years old, he had these revelations that began. Okay, these revelations. He was in a cave outside of Mecca meditating, and he began to receive these revelations. So we got to talk about these because they're supposed to be from the angel Gabriel. Okay? All right. Now, before we get started, here's a picture of Mecca. This is the sacred mosque in Mecca. This is the holiest site in Islam. The black box in the center is the Kaaba. It contains a stone that is a piece of a meteorite that supposedly was a stone that Allah gave Adam. And so this stone has been there since Adam's time. And through the teachings in the Quran and the Islam, Abraham, as we saw, took his son Ishmael, and they traveled into Saudi Arabia and built the Kaaba and the sacred mosque. There's not a whole lot of evidence or anything for that, but that's the teachings. So all the time there's Muslims here worshiping at the Kaaba in Mecca. They say the stone has turned black from all of the people who have touched it and kissed it because it is a sacred stone at the Kaaba in Mecca. Once a year is the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, that every able-bodied, financially able Muslim is required to go to the pilgrimage in Mecca. It's one of the five pillars of Islam, and if you miss a pillar, you're going to hell, sorry. But you can also send somebody as your proxy. If you're not able to do it physically, if you're financially able, you can pay somebody to go do it in your place. That's another whole lesson. So this is the Kaaba in Mecca. Some of the terminology, Islam means surrender, surrender to Allah. Allah is the one true God. Islam is a strict monotheistic religion, one God only, and they believe that Christians are polytheists. They worship more than one God because you worship the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you're a polytheist, you're an unbeliever, and you're condemned to hell. That's the way it is. A Muslim is one who surrenders to Allah. Muhammad was the prophet, the last prophet of all the prophets. He is the seal of the prophets. And he is the one that received the revelations that became the Quran. And it was revealed as a final revelation to correct all previous revelations. And there will be none after that. Until Joseph Smith comes along and says, I received the final revelation to correct all previous revelations, and now we have the Book of Mormon. And then Mary Baker Eddy came along and said, I received the final revelation to correct all previous revelations, and now we have Christian Science. That's just one of those things that they teach. But this revelation came by the angel Gabriel. Now then, if you look at what is described by Muhammad about his encounter with the angel Gabriel, I want you all to think this through, because you're about to answer some questions here. I'm going to read here about this encounter with the angel Gabriel. It says, according to Muslim tradition, it all began one night during the latter part of Ramadan, which is, we're in the month of Ramadan right now, okay? This is the month-long fast. So during the month of Ramadan, the ninth month of the lunar year, around the year 610, Muhammad Abdallah, a 40-year-old merchant from the town of Mecca in the Hijaz, which is the western part of Saudi Arabia, in the northwestern part of the Arabian Peninsula, was sleeping soundly in a cave on nearby Mount Hira, where he used to spend several nights at a time in prayer and meditation, when he was suddenly awoken by a heavenly voice telling him that he was the messenger of God. Muhammad was terrified. I was standing, but I fell on my knees and crawled away, my shoulders trembling. He was reported to have recalled, I went into my wife, Khadija, and said, cover me, until the terror had left me. He then came to me and said, oh, Muhammad, you are the messenger of God. Unable to rationalize the ordeal he had just experienced, Muhammad concluded that he was possessed with an evil spirit and was thinking of committing suicide when the mysterious figure reappeared. Presenting himself as the angel Gabriel, he told Muhammad again that he was the messenger of God and ordered him to recite. What shall I recite? Asked Muhammad. The angel did not reply. Instead, he caught the terrified Meccan in a vice-like embrace until Muhammad heard God's words squeezed out of his mouth. Recite in the name of thy Lord who created man of a blood clot. Recite, and thy Lord is the most great, generous who taught by the pen, as in writing pen, taught man that he knew not. Thus came the first in a long string of revelations which would eventually be grouped into chapters or surahs of the holy book that would come to be known as the Quran or the recitation. The traumatized Muhammad returned to his wife and told her what he had transpired. I never hated anything more than idols and soothsayers, he said, and I'm afraid that I'm becoming a soothsayer. Now then, we have records of the angel Gabriel appearing in the Bible. What were they like? Old Testament and New Testament both.
Blessings.
What?
Blessings.
There were some blessings involved. What else do we know about these encounters? There was no physical contact as far as, you better speak what I tell you. There was none of that.
No terror.
Now, and you say there's no terror. Think about this. Daniel says he fell down as if dead. What did Gabriel do whenever Daniel did that? You remember? He reached out and touched him. In almost every single case, what did Gabriel tell the people that were at first kind of scared?
Do not be afraid.
So now then we have this claim that the angel Gabriel has appeared again 600 years after Christ. And one of the descriptions is that he held and squeezed Muhammad so tight that he couldn't breathe, that he was afraid of dying. And then he thinks that he's demon-possessed. He thinks of committing suicide. You know, does this sound like a common theme? Okay, so then you have to start asking questions. Yes, Robert?
Does this not have a lot of similarities to the apocryphal book, the book of Enoch, that was written in the time?
I don't remember that. The apocryphal book?
Of Enoch.
And what was in it? Oh, really? More physical?
Yeah.
So one of the apocryphal books, the Book of Enoch, out of the Old Testament, may contain something similar.
Yeah.
So maybe. So my point is that the Quran, Muhammad, makes certain claims. And we, as Christians, have to measure these claims against the Bible. And a lot of the claims are that God has revealed this text to me. Now then, my first question is, God did not, he revealed the Holy Bible through his Holy Spirit. We believe it was the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible. Now, we have evidence in the book of Daniel where Gabriel told Daniel specific items of prophecy. Okay? But one of my problems is why does God send an angel to deliver the message of the Holy Spirit? Because, see, the Muslims equate the angel Gabriel with the Holy Spirit. Well, we know that's wrong. Can't do that. There's a lot of comparisons that you've got to look at and say, does it measure up? Is it in harmony with what we know to be true in the Scripture? And just this initial encounter gives me a whole lot of doubt. Okay? If you really measure it. Yes? Yep.
And he picks someone that's vulnerable to his good message. And also, Ishmael is part of Abraham. So
right.
What better way to fight God than take a branch out of the Jews on the
planet? Good. So what she's saying is, Satan the great deceiver does things very similar to God and Christ in order to deceive. And like she says, and what better person but to the descendancy of Ishmael? Hey, you know, they're the son of Abraham too, so why not work through this line? Why also would you come to the conclusion that maybe you were demon-possessed? You know, that's really odd. Yes?
In that book, though, part of the reason it became animated was because it was a Gnostic book about self-enlightenment and all that.
Okay.
It had a historical value like some of the others, but that was kind of the theme that you were enlightened.
Self-enlightenment. Yeah, with the proper knowledge. What he's saying is that apocryphal book of Enoch had a lot of Gnosticism, which the Gnostics were heavily involved in the first century and second century, but they were teaching that you have to have the right knowledge in order to be saved, and so they were disassociating the relationship with Jesus Christ, so that could be a possibility there. All right, so some more of the terminology from Islam. They have many, many prophets. In fact, pretty much every major figure that's in the Bible is a prophet in Islam. But Muhammad is the last and the greatest. He's the seal of all the other prophets. And all the other prophets include, you know, like I say, pretty much every individual of renown that's in the Bible is a prophet of Islam. Okay, then the other thing that comes into play with all of this that is very very much influencing today's Muslim world is the Hadith. The Hadith is an enormous collection of the deeds and the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad. So you have the Quran. You have the Quran that is supposed to be the recitation of Muhammad from the revelation of the angel Gabriel. And then after Muhammad dies, his followers begin writing down everything that he said and did into this enormous collection that started out at like 750,000, 750,000 entries of everything Muhammad said in all these different situations, the exact things that he did. And so over the years, they've been pared down. They've taken out redundant stuff. Muslim scholars have looked at it and said, you know what, that just doesn't seem genuine. So now it's down to just a few thousand entries of the deeds and the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad. Now then, these deeds and these sayings cover everything, and I mean everything from camels to women's cycles to combing your hair, how to clean yourself after going to the bathroom, to end times prophecy. I mean, it is this broad mass of things that is just, it's hard to get a grasp on. You know, I've read probably 3/4 or 80% of it. It just blows me away. But here's a couple examples. Here, just to give you an idea. What they do is they find the trail of narration, meaning that, okay, Muhammad said this, and he said it to so-and-so, and he said that he heard it from so-and-so, and so this is what he said. It is Allah's right on every Muslim that he should take a bath at least once in 7 days. There you go. And you think that's funny. Except that, whenever Muslim scholars today, have you heard of issuing a fatwa? A fatwa, that's a religious edict. So when a person has a question about, I'm in a situation and I need to know what to do according to Islam, the Muslim scholars look through the Quran, the Hadith, and come up with a ruling and issue a fatwa, a religious edict. And these answers come from stuff like this. And so if the question is, how often should I bathe? Well, Allah says at least once in 7 days. That's the answer. Okay? When the Apostle of Allah sat, he had his knees drawn up, supported by his hands. That's one of the hadith. Now you think, well, that's odd. Except that, you know what? Osama bin Laden, they said, sat like this all the time. Because of, that's the way Muhammad did it. This is how it follows through centuries. This is how literal they take it. Now then, what's different about that in our following of Jesus Christ? Don't we want to do the things that Jesus did?
Yeah, but we know we can't follow him perfectly.
Yeah, but so we can't follow him perfectly, but well, can we at least wear the same sandals that he did? I mean, think this through, folks. It is not the imitation of, you know, what Jesus wore, the way he wore his hair, the sandals he wore, all of these things. No, we follow what he told us to do. He, you know, so there's this enormous disconnect. Again, you say, was this revealed by the same God? And if the same God revealed all this, then something's kind of changed in the ensuing years. Because if doing exactly what Muhammad did, even to the point of sitting like Muhammad, and it even tells you how to blow your nose, it is incredible, because the prophet blew his nose this way, you should blow your nose this way. That's how far it gets. We follow Jesus' commands. We don't wear the same sandals he does, and you know, those sorts of things. That's not what is important. But that's what comes up in Islam. Here's another one that is pretty fascinating, looking toward the future. And this has come up through President Ahmadinejad in his speeches to the United Nations. It says, the prophet said, there is no prophet between me and him, that is Jesus. So there were no prophets between Jesus and Muhammad. Okay? And it says that Jesus will descend to the earth. When you see him, recognize him, a man of medium height, reddish hair, wearing two light yellow garments, looking as if drops were falling down from his head, though it will not be wet. He will fight the people for the cause of Islam. He will break the cross. This is Jesus. He will break the cross, kill swine, and abolish jizya, which is the tax that non-Muslims pay in Muslim countries in order to be protected and to live. I'm serious. If you've heard the term dhimmi, D-H-I-M-M-I, non-Muslims in Muslim countries are held to a very low status. And in some of these countries, they have to pay a jizya tax, which enables them to run their business and be protected in a Muslim country. So that's the tax. Now, why would Jesus destroy that tax? And the reason is that Allah will perish all religions except Islam. He will destroy the Antichrist and live on the earth for 40 years, and then he will die. The Muslims will pray over him. This is what Jesus is coming to do, says the Hadith. That's not what my Bible says, folks. That's not what my Bible says. So we get another problem starting to pop up here. But it says that Jesus will come. He destroys the myth of the cross. He breaks the cross. He destroys the swine because the Muslims and Jews, they both think swine is dirty. He will abolish this jizya tax because there will be no other religion except Islam. And Jesus will convert the world to Islam. Now then, like I say, every year that President Ahmadinejad spoke to the United Nations, he brought up the 12th Imam and exactly these things. This is the teaching out of the Hadith about the end times. Okay? So again, we've got a little bit of a problem. All right, we're gonna stop there. So we're gonna kind of continue on with some more Islamic history, because again, you start to see how these things come up in today's world when you look at this, and then you realize that Israel is surrounded by millions of Muslims, and you wonder, does that have any impact in Israel? Yes, very much it does. Okay, any questions? Oh, yes, sir.
Thousands of years before, the Bible says with Yahweh or Jehovah.
Right.
How do they, that's obvious disconnect. How do they rationalize it?
The question is, since they teach that Allah is the God of all, that He is the God of Abraham, how do they reconcile Allah with Yahweh of the Bible? And their reasoning is that Allah is just another word for God, the God of the Bible. And so the teaching is that we worship the same God. And as we go through here, and you know, since Muhammad said, no, we must worship only one God, he was telling all the tribes to get rid of those 360 gods and worship one God. And the supposition is that he picked the most powerful God that was agreed upon by all the tribes, and therefore, well, we can make this transition pretty easily. Okay? But you have to consider, you have to look at the comparisons and say, does the description of the God of the Bible match the description of Allah? And that's what we'll be looking at. It falls apart real fast. There's a lot that doesn't make sense. As Muhammad was growing his new religion, he was trying to get the Jews and the Christians to join into his religion, even to the fact that he initially had all of his followers pray facing Jerusalem, because he knew that that would get the Jews and the Christians on board with him faster. But what happened was, as he started getting these revelations, the Jews, and the Christians too, but mainly the Jews, were going, you know what, this doesn't match what's in our scripture. So therefore, we can't follow you. So Muhammad got angry with them and killed a bunch of the Jews, and then had all his followers pray facing Mecca. Okay, now if that was revelation from God, then why did he change his mind? So those things come up. Little questions. Yes?
The one big difference is our God is a God of light. Allah is supposed to be a God of the moon.
The moon,
which,
yes,
doesn't shed total light on everything. There's,
yep,
the hiding place.
The moon gets its light from the sun. So she's saying our God is a God of light, and so that's kind of suspicious that it would be a moon God in the first place. So there's a lot of little things that come into play as you dig into the teachings of Islam. That one of the lessons that we did a couple of years ago was called Can the Cross and the Crescent Coexist? It's out on the website. So that gets down to the very basics of the comparison between Islam and Christianity, and that helps us to remind ourselves, you know, there are great chasms that we cannot agree on. We can love Muslims, we can treat them civilly, we can be kind to Muslims, but at some point we've got to say, hey folks, we can't agree that we worship the same God. We do not worship the same Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things that we just can't waver on. Yes, sir?
What we're talking about also
know the Bible.
Right.
When we know the Bible, we just glance at that and know it's much bigger.
Good, good. And his comment, and this is what I tried to get across, we have to know our scripture, folks, or we're going to be swayed by everything that comes along. And to me, one of the gravest dangers today is how many Christians are seeing that Christianity and Islam are not that different. That just scares the willies out of me. Because there's a lot of Christians that believe that. They don't believe there's any big deal between Christianity and Islam. It's pretty close. So, and what he's saying is, we have to know our scripture. We have to measure everything that we hear and read and see against the scripture. Because we have to go back to the standard. You have to do that. And when you do, you start seeing these major differences that delineate what is true and what isn't. Yes, sir? Probably, he's asking, do we get into how to witness to Muslims? Probably not in this class. If you'll go back to the, can the cross and the crescent coexist? There's some in there. Probably in this class, we're going through the historical, so we might not get into that. So let's turn loose. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll pick up again next week. Almighty God, we want to know your word. We want to know you. We want to know your truth. We want to measure everything against your absolute truth, God, because we know you have given us your word. You have given us your Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth, who can speak nothing but the truth to glorify you. Holy Spirit, awaken us, keep our eyes sharp, keep our minds sharp to all of the deception that is out there. But God, we want to be kind. We want to help other people to know you. We want to introduce them to Jesus Christ who gives us an eternity. God, we want to love in the manner that you love. And we want to speak that truth in love. So God, as we go through all these things, please help us to measure back to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all so much.